Today, what we're going to do is we're going to have you turn to the book of Exodus, because we are going to finish a series we started right after Easter, where we were looking at the Ten Commandments, God's top ten. And so that's what we've been looking at these last several weeks. And so today we come to the final tenth commandment. So that's in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. You might recall in the first message that I preached, and I've mentioned it a couple of times, that the Ten Commandments are kind of like God's true north. We talk about how our culture has kind of lost its way, and sometimes people follow their own ethics, their own rules, their own laws. And so that is really true. There's nothing that changes about the Ten Commandments. Now, we've talked about how there's different kinds of law. There's civil law and ceremonial law that Israel was under, but this moral law that we've been talking about does not change. And so, again, just know that God loves us, and He is a chain breaker, like we just read about, or like we just sang about. He really does want to change your life. But for that to happen, there's two things that you have to do. You have to trust Him. You've got to trust that this God does love you, that He does know what's best for you, and that He will save you. And then not only do you have to trust, but you have to surrender. You have to surrender to His will. And so that's what these Ten Commandments are really all about. I'll bet you never thought about the gospel being in the Ten Commandments, but it is. Because the Ten Commandments are like a mirror that points out exactly where you are. And I don't always like to look in a mirror. I don't know about you. I like to look in it less and less than I did maybe 20 or 30 years ago. But nevertheless, that mirror shows me what I look like today. And therefore, if I need to make some changes, if I need to go on a diet or do some things like that, I need to correct what I see in the mirror. And so the Ten Commandments are like a mirror in the fact that they show us where we are and how we fall short. But the answer is Jesus. The answer is not to try harder or, well, I'll get my life right, then I'll come to Jesus. No, you come to Jesus broken and He cleans you up. He makes the change in your life. And so I want to make sure that you understand that. But nevertheless, because the Ten Commandments are like a mirror, there's a lot of people that don't like the Ten Commandments. You probably, I'm not saying anything you don't know already. They're very controversial in our culture. Even this last week, I saw a news report about how the Louisiana governor has signed into law a bill stating that the Ten Commandments are to be posted in every public classroom in the public schools in Louisiana. Yeah, you can go ahead and give the Lord a hand for that. Absolutely. Absolutely. But not everybody's on the same page. You've got to know that there's a lot of people that are really hot about that. They're really angry. And I think you understand why. Because again, it's like a mirror. And people don't like to be confronted with their sinfulness. Matter of fact, I wanted to share this with you. I was trying to figure out when would be the best Sunday to do it. And I saved it for the last. But Greg Laurie, I listened to a Greg Laurie sermon early on when I was kind of preparing for this message in this series. And he said in this sermon that I heard him preach that there was a contest that was launched a few years ago by a group of atheists, and it was to rewrite the Ten Commandments for today. And they call them the non-commandments. And so what they did is they had a contest, and I believe he said there were 2,800 submissions, and there were 13 judges. I wonder if there's a significance in that number 13. I don't know. But nevertheless, there was not a single thou shalt not found in the new commandments. There was a lot of things kind of reflect the culture today. So I want to read just a few of them to you, and then I'll get into our text today. Commandment number one of the non-commandments was be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Number two, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Number three, there is no one right way to live. Number four, every person has the right to control their own body. Wonder where that came from. I'll leave that to your imagination. And finally, number five, leave the world a better place than when you found it. Let me ask you a question. If those are the commandments that you're to follow and live by, how are you leaving the world in a better place than what you found it? No, these are really not commandments at all. As Kevin DeYoung put it, who actually wrote about this in a book, they're really more reactions to the commandments. And make no mistake, every one of us will react one way or the other to the commandments. We'll either rebel against them or we'll come under the conformity of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. So again, know that culture is against the commandments because culture is not wanting to come to terms with the fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior. With that in mind, we'll come to number 10. And as we come to the last one today, it's probably one that falls under the radar a little bit. And I'm going to talk about that after we read this and pray. But this is the commandment that probably a lot of people would think, well, it's just an add-on. It's just kind of tacked on at the end of all of the other nine. But I want you to know that for me personally, this is the most indicting of them all. And I believe this is the one that kind of encompasses all of the other commandments. And I'll explain that as we go on today. So that's why I'm calling the message today, Dangerous Discontentment. Dangerous discontentment. Do you struggle with dangerous discontentment? We're going to find out if you do, and we're going to find out what we can do about it so that we can overcome that and be a chain breaker. Amen? Amen. Well, let's look at chapter 20 and verse 17. This is the number 10, the last commandment, and this is what Moses received from the Lord, and again, we have today, we're receiving from the Lord in our copy of God's Word. It says, do not covet. I'm going to talk about that word in a moment. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we come before you today, we have this text before us. We have been in this series looking at your moral law for all time and all people. I pray that you would help us as we think about this final commandment. What does it mean to covet? Why is that dangerous? Lord, how can I overcome that? So, Lord, will you help me to rightly divide your word today and to speak the things I need to share? And, Lord, penetrate our hearts. Your word is able to do that. And if your word needs to convict our hearts today, may it be so. Lord, if you need to encourage us, certainly, as you point us to the truth and to the way that we can be redeemed and renewed and recovered, Lord, help us to see that too. Help us to see the gospel today. Father, I just pray that you'd be in this place. You are. I've already sensed your presence today. Speak to our hearts and help us to take our next steps toward you, whatever that looks like today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, a quick word that'll lead into my message today about our trip. Again, as Gina said, we were able to spend a little time after the convention, and we went on an East Coast excursion. We did something that we've wanted to do for a long time, or at least I have. We've wanted to go out east and see some things out there, and so we saw Niagara Falls. But probably of all the things that I would want to see most in my life is I wanted to go to the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York. I got a few amens, but they were all male amens, I think, and I understand that. Well, first thing I'll say about that is nobody gets to Cooperstown by accident, right, Gina? That was quite a drive getting through there, and we took a little detour through the Adirondack Mountains, and here's something I learned about New York. There's a New York that you never knew existed. All my life I've thought about New York being the urban jungle, all urban. Well, upstate New York is nothing urban. There's nothing urban about it. In fact, there's rednecks and there's hillbillies in upstate New York. We learned that. So we take this road trip and we get to Cooperstown. Actually, you drive in on a two-lane road and there's pine trees all around and there's a beautiful lake. Gina's like, I don't know where we are, but there's a beautiful lake out here. I'm like, well, maybe we're close to Cooperstown. And it's just a beautiful little village. It's idyllic. And what I like about it, I've always been a baseball fan. You know, as a kid, I dreamed of being a major leaguer. I know not everybody's into baseball anymore, but man, I loved it and I still do. And so you go there and the whole town has embraced it. I mean, there's little shops and restaurants, and it's just the neatest place. And there's a big baseball complex where tons of kids are playing on these travel teams. They're playing these tournaments, and they come to the Hall of Fame. But the apex of it all is the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame. Only the best of the best get in there. And so I was like a kid in a candy store. I just couldn't get enough of that. Gina she was so patient with me, but I wanted to check out everything I could. Well, I get in there and I'm looking around, and as you can see from my pictures, there's some Yankee stuff. There's Cardinal stuff too. But, there's also something they did that day, at least when we were there, a little competition. Baseball Jeopardy. Well, that's very combustible for me because now I've got competition as well as being in this place I've always wanted to see. So yeah, I can do this Baseball Jeopardy. I can win it. I was sure that I could win it. So I get, I know all kinds of baseball trivia. So I get in this baseball Jeopardy, and I'm with about four or five other guys that are in there, and there's people watching this, and there's guys that are doing it, and I got hosed by a nerdy kid in a Mets jersey, teenager. And so I learned a lesson that day. I don't know nearly as much about baseball as I think I know. I know a lot about Major League Baseball from about 1975 until about 1988. But I don't know very much about baseball since that time. And a lot has happened since 1988. And so I didn't do very well. And I thought my wife would comfort me. I came back to her and she said, "Why were you so slow putting your hand up? You're like an old man." And so that didn't help much either. But we recovered from that. So anyway, that was my story about my trip to the Baseball Hall of Fame. But I really did love it. And one good thing did happen to me. There's a field there, a baseball field, Abner Doubleday Field, named after the supposed founder of baseball. That's another story for another time. But anyway, I went over there, and I know it's not a major league park, but it is a park where they play people who are actually playing an organized game. We had gathered, it probably seats about 10,000, and I got my first foul ball ever. I don't know how many games I've been to in my life. Never even been near a foul ball, but I got one that day. So one good thing did happen. But yeah, praise the Lord for that, I guess. But the reason I told you this story about my experience with Baseball Jeopardy, I wanted to make you laugh, but also I wanted to make a point with that. A lot of us, we think we know a lot about the commandments. And so sometimes we're like I was, we're smug about it. And we think, you know what? I don't murder. I've not committed adultery. I've not done this or that. If nothing else has happened out of this series, I hope that it has shown you to not be very smug. Because as we have learned, there's a lot more to the commandments than meets the eye. And so that's exactly what this last one is about. Because the other commandments are all about your actions. This one is about your attitude. It's about what's in your heart. And what have we already talked about regarding the heart in Jeremiah chapter 17? Is there anything more deceptive than the human heart? No. No, sir. No, ma'am. And so we've got to guard our hearts. We've got to understand our hearts. And we've got to allow Christ to come into our hearts and change our hearts. You need a heart transplant if you're not saved. Even if you are saved, if you're living carnally, you need Christ to permeate your heart. And so that's what I learned, is that I didn't know nearly as much as I needed to know about baseball. And I'm learning from this study that I don't know nearly as much about my heart as I need to know. I have a heart that needs to come into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that intro in mind, let's kind of break down this commandment a little bit with four questions. I really thought the best way to break it down today was four questions on your outline. And so there's some bullets that go along with that. And you can jot down the bullets if you'd like to today. But let's talk about this commandment. Commandment number 10, what it's all about, which is really, I believe, dangerous discontentment. Number one, what does it mean to covet? I think we've got to get a good handle on this idea of coveting. If the Bible says do not covet, then I'd better understand what covet means. And it's really an interesting word. As I studied it, it really is interesting. The word covet, in the original language, simply means to have a strong desire. A strong desire. So the Greek word that is actually translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is a word that I'd heard of before. Hebrew's a little harder for me. I need Zach around to help me. Epithumia. Epithumia is the Greek word. And it literally means to have heat upon heat. So you get the idea of having a strong desire. To really having a strong desire. To be hot after something. Don't let your mind go where it shouldn't go on that. It just means to really have a strong desire for something. And interestingly, the Bible uses this word in both a positive and a negative fashion. Do you want to hear a positive use of the word? Well, Jesus spoke these words in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. Jesus said, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So those phrases, fervently desired, is that word epithumia. So Jesus obviously had a strong desire. So that obviously wasn't wrong because Jesus never sinned. So it is used positively in places. So I just want to say to you, I don't want you to misunderstand this. To have a strong desire for something is not forbidden in Scripture. Otherwise, you'd be a milquetoast. You wouldn't care about anything. you would never try to use the gifts and skills and abilities that God gave you. So it's not wrong or a sin to strongly desire to better yourself, to go to school, to get training, to get a job. It's not a sin to achieve or aspire. The focus is the object of the desire. When it says do not covet, it's talking about the object of the desire that crosses the line. So here's a bullet point if you want to write this down. It's going to be on the screen. Coveting is a strong desire to possess something that belongs to someone else. There it is on the screen. Coveting is a strong desire to possess something that belongs to someone else. That's where it crosses the line. When you want something that is not yours to have, it belongs to someone else, and it's not lawfully yours, but you want it. And as you continue to want it and burn after that, you'll do anything you can to get it. And so this commandment deals with things that don't belong to you. So this manifests itself in a number of ways. Did you realize that? There's all kinds of ways that you covet. Obviously, and we're going to talk about it, we covet material things. There are material things that we covet. Sometimes we'll see our neighbor has a boat, and we want that boat. We hadn't even thought about a boat till we saw our neighbor get a new boat or a new car. And by the way, that's why we steal. That's why we break commandment number 8, because we long for material things. We covet relationships. And that's what leads to the breaking commandment number 7. Do not commit adultery. That, at the very least, it can lead to lust. We covet recognition or prestige or fame. We can covet success or achievement. And we can covet opportunity. So again, we can tend to covet over any number of things. And it doesn't matter who you are. You can be rich or you can be poor. And you can still have a problem with covetousness. You can be famous or you can be obscure. We are all susceptible to covetousness. James puts it this way in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Listen to this. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own what? Evil desire. That's the phrase epithemia. That's the phrase that talks about his own covetousness. And so what happens after that? Look at verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to what? To death. To death. So with all that in mind, we can understand that coveting is not just a passing thought. It's an evil desire that you dwell on, that takes root in your heart, and it bores into your soul. And it's a strong evil desire to have something that belongs to someone else. And so that's what coveting is. Now let me ask you a question. I've already talked about trivia, and I think that was a punishment for me, by the way, at the Hall of Fame for the trivia night that we put on you a month or so ago. But anyway, who do you think in your mind was the first coveter? Who's the first person that broke this idea of coveting? Satan. Lucifer. I think the devil was the first one to covet something. He had a strong evil desire for something that did not belong to him. He wanted to be like God. He wanted God's glory. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 12, 14. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. I'll just read a few verses from that. Shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of nations. You've been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mountain of the God's assembly in the remotest part of the north. And pay close attention to verse 14. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be like the Most High God. He coveted that. Well, what happened to him because he coveted? It says in verse 15, but you will be brought down to Sheol, into the deepest regions of the pit. So Satan, in my estimation, was the first coveter. But you know what? It didn't take long for man to covet. Do you know that Adam and Eve also struggled with coveting something? And again, they were tempted by the devil, but it was their own evil desire that carried them into that. And so we read about Adam and Eve falling prey to the same sin. And so in Genesis chapter 2, we read that Adam was told by God, you're free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. for on the day you eat it, you will certainly die. Chapter 3 rolls around. The devil comes into the garden. He's disguised as a serpent, and he begins to immediately work on that. He works on this proclivity we have to covet things. And he says to Eve, did God really say you couldn't eat from any of the trees? Well, Eve at first is accurate. She says, well, no, God didn't say that. God says we can eat fruit from the trees. It's just this one tree. And he says, will you really die? Surely you won't die. He puts doubt in her mind about God, about trusting God and his word. And so verse 6 of chapter 3 says this, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at and was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So coveting, I might just say from this particular passage, is a failure to trust the will of God. It's a failure to trust the will of God. When you covet something, you're failing to trust God's will for your life. That God isn't providing for you like he should. That God has given you a raw deal. That's covetousness. And that's what we're to avoid. So covetous springs, of all else, from an ungrateful heart. A person who covets doubts God's wisdom, God's goodness, God's justice, God's timing, and ultimately, God's love. They're saying, in essence, God, you haven't taken care of me. I deserve better than this. And they're blaming God for him not meeting their needs. That's really behind the rebellion of the Ten Commandments, the re-commandments. So that's what happened to Achan. You remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7? I'll have that on the screen here in a minute as well. But anyway, Achan rebelled against God because he had a covetous heart. Remember how the children of Israel had won? They'd won the battle of Jericho, won a great victory there. And now it was time to take the city of Ai. And Joshua brought the troops into battle, and they lost horribly. And they couldn't understand why. And they finally discerned that Achan had taken something that wasn't rightfully his. So in Joshua chapter 7, here's his confession. Chapter 7, verse 20. He replies to Joshua, it's true, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 200 silver shekels and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. You can see for yourself, they're concealed in the ground inside my tent with the money under my cloak. Do you see the pattern there? What does he say? I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. And so he was covetous, and it caused problems for the whole tribe of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. But it was a failure to trust the will of God. But something else about coveting, before I move on, that you need to understand, and I need to understand, is that coveting is evil. What makes it evil is because it requires a moral violation to obtain it. So to obtain what you want, you've got to cross a line that God doesn't intend you to cross. There's a moral violation. And again, a classic scriptural example, I want to give you some scriptural examples, comes from 1 Kings chapter 21. And this is an example of someone who was coveting when he had it all already. This was wicked King Ahab. King Ahab in 1 Kings 21 coveted a garden that a man named Naboth, a godly man named Naboth, had. And so he schemes with Jezebel to get it. And so we read in 1 Kings 21 verse 2, Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard so I can have it for a vegetable garden, since it's right next to my palace. I'll give you a better vineyard in its place, or if you prefer, I'll give you its value in silver. But Naboth was having nothing to do with that, because look at what he says here. I will never give you my father's inheritance. So Ahab goes away, resentful and angry. He throws a little fit here, and he lays down on his bed, just like a kid, turns his face away, and didn't eat any food. So he's basically throwing a fit. He's moping. Well, Jezebel comes in, and she's never moped a day in her life. She's always never hesitated to get what she wants any way possible. And she's like, what's wrong with you? Naboth won't give me his vineyard. And so she says, well, we'll get that vineyard. We've got all kinds of ways to do it. And so she hatches a scheme. She sets up Naboth. She finds a couple of false witnesses to give testimony against him, and they testify against him. And before long, they accuse him in a court of law, and they stone him to death. and they do away with him, and they take care of the matter. Well, what happens after that? Well, verse 15 says, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said, get up and take possession of the vineyard. And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up to go down to the vineyard and take possession of it. And so, of course, you know how that story ends, but what's the whole point of that story? Covetousness. He has a covetous heart, and so does his wife. And so this commandment, really what it's all about, it shows the twisted desires of our heart, how we can't trust our hearts always. Sometimes I have an evil desire in my heart. There's things that I want that I should not have. They don't belong to me. They were never meant for me to have. They belong to someone else. But rather than trusting God's will and living and rejoicing and being content with what God has given me, I want what is not mine to begin with. So that's a good breakdown on what covetous really is. So with that in mind, why is it so important to live with contentment? Because that's the opposite, right? The opposite of what we're talking about of being covetous is to being content. Whatever state we're in, like Paul said in 1 Timothy 6. So why is that so important? Well, before I answer that, let me make one more observance. Let me make a personal statement about something I've observed about our culture. In our culture, discontentment is rampant. Most people that you meet are very discontent. They all think, if I just had a little bit more, if I just had this or that or the other, if I were just out of this bad marriage, if I were just out of this situation, I would really be happy. Now, what are they basing their happiness on? Their heart. Their own evil heart's desire. And so, Craig Groeschel put it this way, and I agree with what Craig says. Never before in history have so many people had so much and yet felt so discontented. So in this part of the sermon, I want to speak to somebody who's out there who's struggling with feeling a little discontented today. And if you continue on that path, this is the fruit that it's going to bear for you. Okay, so this is why you should live with contentment. Even if things are hard in your life, even if you don't have everything maybe like you think your brother or your neighbor or your sister has over there. First of all, write this down. Discontentment robs us of joy. If you live a discontented life, you'll be robbed of joy. When we have a covetous mindset, we never are able to enjoy the moment. You know anybody like that? Are you like that? You're always living, looking to something else or looking to the future. That's no way to live. Stop and smell the roses. Understand, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad. Be intentional about that. After all, a lot of people live other ways than that. Jason Lehman wrote a poem, and I want you to listen to this poem. See if it resonates with you at all, because it may be that you need to repent of living a covetous life. Not covetous, but a discontented life. Lehman writes, it was spring, but it was summer that I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. You ever live that way? I've lived that way. I thought, man, will summer ever get here? I love the summer, by the way. But really, it was the fall that I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow, the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. Then he writes on, he says, I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted. I wanted to be mature, sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was really 20 that I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged that I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. Now listen to what he says here. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. That's what discontentment will bring you. And listen to me, even if you get what you want, Solomon is exhibit A, you get everything you want, you're still not going to be happy. I heard a story about a little boy who loved pancakes so much that he regularly made a glutton of himself. And so his mom decided that she was going to teach him a lesson. And so one day he came to breakfast wanting pancakes, and boy, he got them. She was making them up just as quick as she could get that batter on the griddle. And so she was making pancakes, and the little boy ate and ate and ate. Well, finally, at the end of all this, she says, well, do you want another one? He said, no, ma'am. I don't really even want the ones I've already had. And so that's what it means to be discontent. It robs us of joy. But second, discontentment destroys relationships. Write that down. If you consistently live a life of discontentment or covetousness, You're going to destroy your relationships. The people that are closest to you, people that are your family and your friends. Notice in this text, I want you to notice something. Look back at verse 17. Look at it in your text. Notice how often the word covet is coupled with the term your neighbor's. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and to love who? Your neighbor. Your neighbor is yourself. And so when we covet, we don't love our neighbor like we love ourselves. And people become expendable, a means to an end. And we view others in terms of what they can do for us rather than what we can do for them, how we can serve them, how we can love them. And so we don't see them as being valuable in their own right. You see how dangerous that is? You see how discontentment can destroy relationships? There's an old saying, you've probably heard me say this before, but I feel like I ought to say it again. We need to love people and use things and not the other way around, especially as believers in the Son of God and followers of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let me give you another one to write down. Discontentment dishonors God. So not only does it rob you of joy, then we move to people, it disconnects you with other people and destroys relationships, but worst of all, it dishonors God. You know, we've talked a lot in this whole series about how we are made in the image of God. We're image bearers. And that's part of the reason why we're to worship Him and not worship idols. There's no other gods before us. And so we're made in His image. And as image bearers, we don't reflect His character when we're covetous, when we long for something that doesn't belong to us. And so to covet anything is a monumental failure. You're failing to walk with God, to trust God, to honor God. You're dishonoring Him when you covet something. That's why 1 Timothy 6 addresses this. Paul wrote this to Timothy, a pastor. And in verse 6 he says, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Godliness with contentment. A little farther down in verse 9, it says, those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. Anybody know somebody who's been ruined by money? Now again, there's money is not evil. The Bible is clear. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But you know what? I know people who believe their happiness is related to how much money they have or how much stuff they have. And so somebody is ruined because the more money they get, the more they spend. They're never content. They keep spending. They covet other things. And then financial pressures build up and family ultimately collapses. Because what I just talked about, discontentment destroys relationships. So Paul is saying here, flee loving money and love God and love others. And so rather than having a jealous heart or a bitter heart, which both spring from covetousness, we ought to have a thankful heart. Do you have a thankful heart today? I know you might have some trials in your life and trouble and struggles, but are you thankful? Thankful for what God's done for you. He saved your soul if you're a Christian. Thankful for the things He has given you, the chances He's given you, recognizing what He's done for us. And then just being a good steward of what He has given us. Otherwise, we're tempted to commit sin against our Lord and dishonor His great name. So again, that's why it's important to live with contentment. But let's talk about a third thing real quick. Third question here. What makes covetousness so dangerous? Why is this 10th commandment, this covetousness, so dangerous for us? Well, just jot this down. First of all, it is the invisible sin. I kind of touched on this at the opening of the message, but I'll revisit it a little bit. Most of the other sins are pretty easy to spot. I mean, it may be done under the cover of darkness, but adultery is something that's done visibly. There's a visible demonstration when a person steals. And even when somebody maligns someone else's character, there's still a visible evidence of that. And so this is something that's under the radar. The only person that knows about covetousness is you. You know what's in your heart. I know what's in my heart. And that's why it's so rarely confessed. You know, I do a lot of counseling. I'm a pastor. I have a lot of people come to me. I don't think I know this. I've never had anyone come to me and say, Pastor, I've got to confess something. I've got a covetous heart. And I need to deal with that. You know why? Because nobody knows. I don't know if that person has that or not. But you know what? God knows. God knows the kind of heart you have. And so God has to really work on our hearts to reveal to us how dirty our hearts are and how much we need a change of heart. And he's the one who brings about the inner motivation to change. That's the wonderful news about the power of the Holy Spirit. You may not like the conviction of the Spirit, but I sure do, because that shows me that I am his and that he knows me and he won't leave me like I am. That's why, again, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else. It's incurable. Who can understand it? So it's an invisible sin. But second, it's the root of all other sins. Jot that down. It is the root of all other sins. You can't keep the other 9 commandments without keeping commandment number 10. Isn't it amazing how God brought it full circle? God starts out by saying, you need to recognize me and know me and worship me for who I am, specifically. And at full circle, he comes around to the last part of this and he says, do not covet. Because again, a covetous heart will lead you to commit any of the other 9. Look back at verse 17 again. Do you see how the commandment touches on the other commandments? Do not covet your neighbor's house. That's do not steal. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. That's adultery. Do not covet his servant or his ox or his donkey. Things that come out of a person, any of those things. So a covetous heart will lead you to commit any of the other sins. Any of the other sins. And that's why Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7, verse 15. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him. The things that come out of a person are what defile him. For from within, out of a person's heart, come all kinds of evil thoughts and sexual immorality. And I won't take time to read all that, but you understand the point. It's our heart that needs to be changed. It's our heart that is where the seat of sin comes from. And so therefore, here's why it's so dangerous, what it's motivated by. What motivates you to covet? Well, your covetousness is motivated by greed and by compromise. Understand both of those things. Greed, you want something so badly, but God never intended for you to have it. And compromise, I'll do whatever I've got to do to make it happen. If I have to bend some rules, if I have to hurt somebody, if I have to murder somebody, if I have to steal from somebody, by golly, I'll do it because I deserve to have this thing that I want so badly. So greed and compromise. And you know, there's a good reason for that, because most people just don't think properly. They don't think biblically. Most people believe their happiness is related to how much money they earn. In fact, for most Americans, I would even go so far as to say that money is God. I know I'm stepping on some toes right now, but it's what the Lord put on my heart to say. If you don't believe that, let me ask you a question. Why do people call money the almighty dollar? You ever thought about that? The almighty dollar. It's almighty God. There is no almighty dollar. Now again, money is not bad, but the love of money sure is. And the world doesn't help us at all. The world hurts us in this regard. The world reminds us, I like this statement. I read this from somebody. I wrote it down. The world reminds us that what we didn't know we needed until we see someone else with one. A University of Michigan poll was conducted a few years ago, and they asked, what would make you more content? You know what the overwhelming number one answer was? More money. A little bit more money. If I had a little more money coming in. And all day long, we're bombarded with messages from Madison Avenue that tell us about needing a little more money. It reduces our contentment to something that's for sale. Buy me. Use me. Try me. Wear me. Drive me. Jesus said to be on guard about that, didn't he? Jesus had some strong words. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he said, watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. And then the author of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 13, 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So what's the key? Well, again, the key is very clear. It's godliness that comes through contentment. Be godly and content. The two are linked. Godliness and contentment go together, because that's the way you truly become content in this life. That's why Paul said these words. Listen to them. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. I have learned to be content. Did you hear that? He wasn't naturally content. He wasn't born content, because he was born with a sinful heart, just like you and I. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know both how to make do with a little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. What's the secret? It's verse 13, my life verse. I'm able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. Find your contentment, find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So I've got to talk about the last part here, and then I'll finish up today. What's the remedy? I don't know if you're convicted right now. I sure was when I was working through this. I can struggle with covetousness. I may not ever act on it, but it's still wrong to have a covetous heart, whether you ever carry it out or not. I really don't carry it out because I don't have the opportunity to, usually, or I'm afraid to. What's the remedy for a covetous heart? How do I deal with that? Well, I've got good news. God will help you with that covetous heart. But here's three things that you need to do. So jot this down. Recognize that it's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. You know, I talk to people a lot, and a lot of people, they will try to separate the sacred or the holy from the secular. I've got my sacred life and I've got my secular life. Don't do that. All of your life belongs to God. God is over all of your life. You can't compartmentalize your life. And so recognize the reason you have a covetous heart is a spiritual issue. If you have coveting in your heart, then your heart is not surrendered to the Lord. You may be saved in covet. You may be lost in covet, but it's a spiritual issue. And I'll tell you how to handle that. But someone said this. I like this quote too. The man who's covetous is the man who thinks only of this world, talks only of this world, and lives only for this world. Does that ring a bell with you at all? Jesus said, I believe in Mark chapter 8, you can gain the whole world and yet still lose your soul, and it'll profit you nothing. Profit you nothing to gain the whole world. And so sadly, even among Christians, there are some professing Christians who think worldly way too much. Now I know we live in the world, and I'm not saying that we can't be salt and light in the world, and we've got to live in the world. But don't just think only of the world. This is a spiritual issue. Bible in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says to do what? If you've been reborn, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, do what? Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But do understand this. I want to be fair and honest and about this. Coveting is more difficult to control than you might think. Saying set your minds on things above is good, and you're like, yeah, I want to do that. I'm going to do that. But you've got this fleshly nature that's going to be a struggle. And so coveting is exactly a byproduct of that. It's our sinful, it's our fleshly nature, and it can only be broken with the help of the Lord. So again, it's a spiritual issue, so there's only a spiritual answer to it. Be saved is the first answer. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the gospel is simply to do this, to repent and believe, to turn away from sin and trust Christ only. Place your faith in Him. He died and took your sin upon yourself, on Himself, so He could be forgiven. You could be forgiven. You could be cleansed and your sins washed away. But again, that's not all of it. Then you begin to walk with Him. You surrender to Him. You let Him take control of your life. And so that's the spiritual answer to this question. And so as you recognize the spiritual aspect, just recognize there's a worldly pull. The world wants to pull you away from that. The world, the flesh, and the devil are working against you, but greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. So learn to listen to the Spirit and follow and trust the Spirit. I know that sounds simple, but that's what you got to do. That's what I've got to do every day. Daily, I've got to take up my cross and follow Him. And that's why it says in Proverbs chapter 4, jot this down, 4:23. You don't have to write down the scripture, but at least write down the reference. Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. God requires inner obedience for us to have outward fruit, to bear fruit for His kingdom. And so you're not going to live right until your heart's right and your mind's right and you're surrendered to Him. Let God give you a grateful heart and trust Him and walk with Him and learn to be content whatever state you're in. Now, here's number two. Become a great giver. Just become a great giver. You know, we've got a God that will never outgive. He is so generous to us and kind to us and merciful to us. If we're born again in His image and we're like to be like Him, we'd better be generous givers. And so the way that we break this stronghold of covetousness, this uncontrolled desire to have things that aren't meant to be ours, is to do the exact opposite, to give things away, to be generous. I'm going to tell you a story about that in just a moment, but I want you to listen to this. Listen to this statement. Coveting can't stay inside a generous heart. You'll either go back to coveting or you'll never do it again. You'll stop coveting and you'll start giving. So just be a generous person. The cure for covetousness is to use my extra time, my extra money, to do good deeds, to provide good things, to be generous to people. And you know what? It feels good to be generous. And you make a difference that can last for all eternity by being generous with your money and generous with your time and generous with your gifts and talents and abilities. But to live this way, you've got to do what? You've got to trust God, don't you? You've got to trust God to really live this way. But listen, we know God is good and we know we can trust Him. Listen to what Jesus said. I want you to listen to this verse. Write it down. Luke 6:38. This is what Jesus says about people who are givers, who are generous and who give. He says, give and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. Now, I'm not saying you'll go out of here and you'll be a millionaire, but God will give back to you if you're a giver, if you're generous, if you're a generous person. So we've got to recognize it's a spiritual issue and let the Spirit deal with that. Second, we've got to learn to be generous. Lastly and thirdly, remember that only Jesus satisfies. Really, that longing that you have for stuff is a longing for Christ, because Christ put it in you. God put that in you when He created you. He created you for communion with Him. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to remember and reflect and renew ourselves to Him. But He made you to be a Jesus worshiper. A lot of people don't do that. So what do? They worship something else. They long for something else. They try to find satisfaction in something else. And what did Solomon say about that at the end of it all? Solomon had everything more than anybody else on earth, and he said, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. So only Jesus satisfies. So here's what you got to do. Find your joy, your purpose, your self-worth, your very identity in who you are through Jesus Christ. Have a personal relationship with Jesus. Gina read this earlier. I'm going to read it to you again. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. See if it means a little more to you now. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He's my portion forever. I want to close with a story that I read and I wanted to pass on to you. A pastor from the Northeast told a story about a member of his church who was writing about how God had transformed his life. And I want you to listen and see how this last commandment comes into play. The guy says, after Jesus came into my life and took away my hunger for alcohol, drugs, and cigarettes, I still had a great problem coveting many things. There was a reason why. I recognize now that I wanted to feel and look better than I did on the inside. But before I knew it, I was buried in debt. However, I believed in God's word. And when He says He will always show a way out of sin and temptation, I believed it. So I asked God to take these parts of me that I couldn't control and help me give them to Him. And listen what happened. So God moved me from my little house I was renting to a little basement apartment. Don't miss that. I threw out a lot of my stuff. I began giving it away and selling it and sending it to people. And I'm still selling it and giving it away. All the things that I covet. The stuff that I desired most when given away brings healing and a sense of freedom that I never received when I bought it. Now notice what he says. I have learned how to trust and love God, how it feels to hurt God, and how it feels to be forgiven. I've also learned how to love what God loves. I've learned to walk in joy and to appreciate the beautiful things I already have. And I've learned how to let go of things. So listen to this last part. I now live with the desire to please God and not myself. I am learning God's voice in my heart, and I'm becoming obedient to it. And God, in His amazing and quiet way, has begun to change my heart from a coveter to a giver. Folks, that's the deliverance we're talking about from this 10th and final commandment. Don't be a coveter. Be a giver. Have a generous heart. Have a thankful heart. Let God change your heart. Let Him do it by coming into your heart and saving you and cleansing you from your sins. Would you bow with me now? Close your eyes and bow your head, and let's just talk to the Lord for a moment before we have our invitation. I know this is a convicting message because it convicted me. It convicted my heart. And I don't want to have a covetous bone in my body. I'll admit sometimes I struggle with jealousy. Nobody probably knows that. I don't let it be known, but I don't like to do that. I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to be bitter either. I can be bitter sometimes about things. And so I've had the Lord work on my heart this week. How does the Lord need to work in your heart? That's what you need to do right now with your head bowed and your eyes closed. Maybe somebody here today or maybe somebody watching online, you need to come to Christ today. You need to be saved. You need to give your heart to Jesus. You need to receive His wonderful gift of salvation. Don't let this moment pass without doing that. Today is a day of salvation. This is the time to get right. If God's working on your heart, that means that right now you can be saved and you need to be saved. Don't wait another moment. But a lot of us here today are probably believers in Jesus Christ. And if you've been convicted, maybe you just need to renew yourself to Him. What a great time to do that before communion tonight. Just right now where you are in your seat, just pray and ask Him to forgive you. And ask Him to help you with the covetous heart that you might have, or the things that you want that you don't have, or the ways that you've turned people into objects to be used. Whatever it is on your heart, just pray to Him right now and let Him work in your heart. We're going to have an invitation. Somebody may want to come to the altar and pray. Somebody may want to pray for our country. I'm going to preach a message next week as we get near the 4th of July that we're going to talk about our country. Maybe you need to pray for someone in your life or your heart. Maybe you need to come and publicly profess your faith. That has to happen. When you're saved, you need to make a public profession of your faith. That's what baptism is all about. So come if you need to come for any reason today. Maybe God's calling you to some ministry or some other thing. Just do what God lays on your heart to do. Take next steps towards Him. Father, I love You. I'm grateful for this opportunity we've had together around Your Word today. Thank You for allowing me to be with Your people, to preach Your Word. Thank You for how Your Word convicts our hearts and is like a mirror and tells us exactly where we are and what we need. I know I need Jesus. I know that Jesus satisfies. I've tasted and seen that He's good. I want to continue to give my life to Him and surrender to Him. I pray that that's the desire of everyone in this room and people watching online. So do Your will. Have Your will in Your way in this place, Lord. It's Yours, Lord. To all the glory belongs to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.